But it's good to be with you. Mark chapter 8, we're going to continue this sermon series in discipleship. If you've been with us, we're talking acutely about this section in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is looking at his disciples and teaching them what it means to follow him. And as I was doing my sermon prep this week, I was reminded of a story that I heard several years ago, actually from another pastor, as an illustration in a sermon that has never left me. And I'm probably like most of you, you probably can remember more of my illustrations than my sermons. Is that true? Like, that's just how our brains work. Like, we grab hold of illustrations, and it's like, I have no idea even what text the pastor was preaching, but this illustration has stuck with me. And the story goes like this. There was a king who was childless. He wanted desperately to have a son, someone to inherit his kingdom, and yet he was childless. And so he decided to leave his castle one day and to walk around out in the city that was the capital of his kingdom, and he found a young homeless boy. And he decided that he's going to adopt this young homeless boy to become prince, live with him, and enjoy all the splendors that he has to offer as the king. He was going to adopt this boy as prince. And so he approaches the young boy, and he says, hey, would you like to come live in my house, be my son, and be the prince? And he asks the question, he's like, well, I don't know. Do I have to take a bath to become your son? And he goes, no, you do not have to take a bath to become my son. And he goes, okay, that's all right. Do I have to cut my hair to become your son? He said, no, you do not have to cut your hair to become my son. And he sits there for a second. He's like, okay, I'll do it. And so the young boy goes with the king, and the king goes back to the castle, and as soon as they get inside the castle doors, the king declares, my son has arrived, give him a bath and cut his hair. And the boy says, hold up, wait a second. I thought I didn't have to take a bath to become your son. He said, you don't have to take a bath to become my son. I thought I didn't have to cut my hair to become your son. You don't have to cut your hair to become my son. But now that you are my son, there are expectations of my children. Because of who Jesus is. Hear me this morning. Because of who Jesus is, there are expectations of those who claim to follow him. There are expectations. We don't have to live up to these expectations to be invited to follow him, but once we begin following him, these expectations are placed on us. But here's the thing, the expectations aren't what we think. It's not that I have to get clean and take a shower and cut my hair. I think the expectations of Jesus' followers are different than we think. And I think that that's what all of this text is talking about this morning. I want to argue to you from the text this one point this morning that discipleship is about and is chiefly recognizing who we must become. That's what discipleship is recognizing who we must become. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll step into the text that we're going to be looking at together this morning. Actually, we're going to pray aloud together. How's that sound? We've done this a few times. I'm going to stop explaining it. We're going to have about 30 seconds where we all can pray aloud to prepare our hearts for the message today. Amen. Well, we're going to look at two movements in this text, and the first movement we're going to talk about is the Messiah's mission. We're talking about the Messiah's mission. We're going to see that in verses 31 through 33. You might remember that the text that we talked about last week was Peter acknowledging Jesus' true identity. He had asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they said all these things that were flattering for anyone except for Jesus. And then Peter declares, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Jesus acknowledges Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is Messiah. He uses the right title, and now what Jesus does immediately after is he's going to clarify what that title means, because he understands that Peter and all the rest of the disciples and all of the people that aren't his disciples have expectations of what Messiah means. And he clarifies what it means to be Messiah by predicting his death. This is the last thing the disciples expected. This text here is actually the first of three passion predictions that Jesus will make in the book of Mark. The entire gospel, three passion predictions, and all of them fall within our sermon series. This section of text that is Jesus talking to his disciples. So we shouldn't be surprised when the only three times that Jesus predicts his death is in a section of the scripture where he's specifically talking to his disciples. He's not broadcasting this to everyone. He's telling those closest to him, this is what my mission is. He's clarifying the necessity of his crucifixion. Jesus was drawing his disciples in and he was saying, one of the most important things you need to understand about me is that I must die for your sins. I think that's true of us today. One of the most important things that we need to understand about Jesus is that he died for our sins. This is a teaching we take for granted as New Testament audience. The story of Jesus dying for his followers' sins is old hat to us. So we have to put ourselves back in the original audience's shoes for a minute. We have to understand the way his disciples would have heard this, because they didn't have the robust New Testament understanding of what a sacrificial Savior is. Their expectation of Messiah was much different. They didn't even have the basic understanding of prophetic suffering. The way a first century Jew would have understood suffering was essentially that it was an unfortunate misgiving that was outside of God's will nearly all the time. Suffering was never, according to the first century Jew, God's plan. It was never his will for his people to suffer, certainly not his Messiah. Suffering was a lamentable misfortune and certainly wasn't God's will to the disciples. They were misinformed. You know, come to think of it, that's kind of how a lot of people in our day think of God, right? He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. God just wants everything to go great for your life. He doesn't want you to have any difficulty. Man, God's a good God. So why in the world would he send a Messiah that would suffer? This also wasn't Jesus giving a declaration that he was going to fall under an unfortunate circumstance and get mugged and killed by criminals. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to fall under an unfortunate circumstance and get shot while I'm getting my gas. He says, the church is coming to get me. The best of the best of their society was going to kill Jesus. Every part of their life was about to come apart if this came true. The guy that they'd given up their entire lives to follow was going to be dead. The people that they had grown up looking up to their entire lives were going to fail them and kill the man that they love. These were their role models, the moral authorities. This prediction is a breakdown of literally everything that they hold dear. So when they react poorly, we probably would too. The religious leaders that Jesus is speaking of here, although he doesn't say it specifically, but he says the earthly actors who will act out God's will is the Sanhedrin. This is the high supreme court of religious matters in Jewish life in the first century. It's these three people groups that comprise this. It's the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. They compiled together to form this higher court who would decide decisions in religious matters. And Jesus tells the disciples, he says, it's the church that's coming to get me. It's going to be the church that kills me. In verse 32, we're told that he states the matter plainly. We know Jesus. He speaks a lot in parables that can be difficult to understand. He states it plainly. The word that's used here is used in an absolute sense, so it literally says he clearly spoke the word. The word is used in an absolute sense, not to mean some mystery of the kingdom, but rather he stated plainly that the gospel message declares that I must die. The word of the Lord is Jesus is going to die. He's laying it out plainly that this is a requirement to accept this to become part of the kingdom. You must accept that I must die if you want to be part of the kingdom. My death is a necessity. And so what does Peter do? Peter takes Jesus aside. We were told at the beginning of our text here that Jesus began to teach. Well, we see in verse 32 that Peter began to rebuke. Same wording, direct tie back to what Jesus said. Peter said, "You can't talk like that, Jesus. In no way, shape, or form is it acceptable for you to get in front of the people who have given up everything to follow you, to stand in front of them and go, 'Guess what? I'm going to die.' You're not going to die. You can't die. That's not what we signed up for." The word for rebuke that Peter uses here is used elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark by Jesus to cast out demons. Peter took Jesus aside and he's like, "Come here, I'm gonna save you some embarrassment here, Jesus. Let me pull you away from everybody else." And Peter tries to cast a demon out of Jesus. He's like, "I know better than you." And he uses, we don't know exactly what he said, but he used some sort of oath that caused Mark to record it as though that Peter was trying to cast a demon out of Jesus. So when we see Jesus turn around and tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," we're like, whoa, Jesus is kind of overreacting here. But Jesus is reacting on exactly what Peter's doing to him. He's like, "You got something wicked going on in your heart and you got to figure this thing out." And Jesus is like, "You don't even understand what you're saying." He's not calling Peter Satan. He's saying the thing that's going on in your heart is satanic. You're not concerned about what's going on in God's kingdom. You're concerned about what's going on down here, and you're concerned about just perpetuating what you want in life, not anything that God is after. And if you don't watch out, you're opening the door in your heart to just let little old Satan come in and just teach you all the things that are wrong about me and all the things that will lead you astray. Because hear me this morning, Jesus was clarifying to his disciples, there's no resurrection without the crucifixion. Jesus' death sounds like terrible news to someone who doesn't understand what God's kingdom is all about. You listen to the whole story. All Peter heard was, "I'm going to die." He missed the whole part where he's going to be raised again 3 days later. Like, Jesus said it plainly. He stated it plainly, and they still misunderstood. Jesus is standing in front of his disciples, and he's saying, "They're going to do to me what they want to do to you, but I'll take it for you. They're going to treat me like your sin deserves. I'm going to pay for what you bought. I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And I'm going to rise 3 days later to promise that you don't have to stay in the grave. And then I'm going to go back to my Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so you don't have to stay down here." And he's going to go on to say, "If you get used to following me here on this earth, you'll know where to find me after you die. But if you will get used to following Jesus on earth, you'll never find him after you die. Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How in the world will we find you?" He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if we don't get used to following Jesus here, man, we're going to be blind as a bat in the afterlife. Hear me this morning. There is no Jesus without the crucifixion. There is no Jesus without the resurrection. He's just a crazy man. If this isn't true, woe to us. This is the defining doctrine of the Christian faith. That the creator of the universe died for the creation that he made that rejected him. That righteousness died for unrighteousness. This is the gospel. This is Jesus. There is no Jesus without his mission. There is no Messiah without his mission. My question is, do you follow this Jesus? Is this the Jesus you trust? Or are we still rebuking Jesus, saying, you can't talk like that, man. You don't know the social and cultural situation I live in right now. You can't be saying those things. So we see the Messiah's mission, which makes it all the more important for us to understand the disciples' directives. Jesus talks about his missions. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm after. Here is my identity. You've gotten my title right. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do. Here's my job description. And the natural result is now here is your job description. Peter gave the right title. Yes, congratulations, correct answer. Let me explain to you what you just said. You didn't think you said this, but here's what you just said. I must die, and now here's how you need to apply it to your life. So Jesus gives explanation. Now this is our point of application here in verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus seems to say a wrong view of the Messiah will lead in a wrong direction of discipleship. When you view Messiah wrong, you're going to walk on all the wrong paths. The pathway you walk in discipleship, if you aren't following the right Jesus, you're going to end up in the wrong destination. Jesus calls the crowds in here in verse 34, and I know you're probably thinking, well, Seth, I thought you said this was all about the disciples and not about the crowds. And this is, but Jesus wants to pull the crowds in a little bit closer. They didn't hear Peter declare that Jesus was the Messiah. They likely didn't even hear this rebuke of Jesus. We know the disciples were there, and the rebuke was in front of the disciples. But now Jesus calls the crowds in, and he wants everyone to hear this. This hard instruction that Jesus is about to give isn't just for the religious elite. This isn't just for the elders and the deacons. This is for every single member in the kingdom of God. This right here, this hard teaching. It's not a classification of discipleship. It's not, well, you're on a different level, so this applies to you. It doesn't apply to these underlings down here, right? Anyone who desires to follow after Jesus, he says. And here's what I don't want us to read this text when he says that we must take up our cross and follow him. This is not a test of worthiness for discipleship on how much you can suffer. Right, there is no classification. There is no, if you suffer enough for the kingdom, then you're worthy to be called a disciple. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is the way of following me is going to require you daily to deny the things you want for the things I command. He's saying this path that I'm walking is rocky. There's a bunch of stuff to trip on. There's all kinds of thorns. There's low branches, sharp rocks, venomous snakes everywhere. This isn't Jesus saying that you got to give things up for him. And he's not saying if you give things up for me, then you are my disciple. People think of self-denial as denying things to self. What Jesus is asking is that you deny self. Not deny yourself things, deny yourself. It's taking our eyes off the difficulty of the path in front of us and putting our eyes on Jesus, who is walking the safe path, who is giving us the clear passage, who is giving us the strength to walk the path. When we look down and we look around, man, I'm telling you, it's completely overwhelming, and I'll lose my stuff if I look at the path. But if I keep my eyes on Jesus, I won't. What he's asking us to do is remove our claim on our life and surrender it to Jesus. The claim that I had on my life that I think, the autonomy that I want in my life, where I get to make the decisions for my life and I get to do the things I want to do, I'm now just going to give it over to Jesus. I'm going to say, you're in charge. Whatever it is that you want, that's what I want to want. I don't want it right now, but I want to want it. Teach me to want it. He says we have to take up our cross and follow him. That's not, honestly, that big of a deal in our culture to say, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Like, we've colloquialized this big time. We wear the cross as a necklace. How many cross necklaces are in here? Just admit it to me. Admit it to me. There's a few, right? We wear the cross as a necklace. No way in the first century. No way. You know, the cross in Roman culture, the word for cross in Greek, like, they would rarely speak it. It was like a cuss word. So think culturally, contextually, the necklace you're wearing right now, just turn it into a golden middle finger, and that's what you're wearing around your neck. Crucifixion, hear me, crucifixion was the worst of the worst treatment for the worst of the worst people. We have no frame of reference for this. I've heard people say it's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. That's not even true. They put a bag over the person's face so you don't see all the grotesque, disgusting things that happen to a person when they lose their life. Lethal injections, they can block off the room. No, crucifixion, they were done naked in front of everyone. They suffocated to death. I mean, they were literally tortured to death on the cross. That's what Jesus, he's like, just do this. I'm going to step out of the text for a second because I feel like I got to say something. The worst of the worst punishment for the worst of the worst people. That's why they didn't talk about the cross. That's why it was scandalous. That's why it was a stumbling block. And I'm going to talk to the young people here for a minute. There's certain things that just because it's not a cuss word doesn't mean you can say it if you want to. When you're talking about the worst of the worst things happening, it's unacceptable. And there is a trend that I'm noticing in a lot of places where people say, just kill yourself. Stop it. If you say that, stop it. Stop doing it. I don't care that it's not a cuss word. I don't care that it's socially acceptable. I don't care that it's culturally acceptable. Stop doing it. It's not cool. It's not okay. Because it's the worst of the worst thing. The cross around our neck is to identify, when we wear the cross around our neck, it is saying, I am the worst of the worst, and this is what I deserve. But Jesus. But Jesus. I have a retired pastor friend of mine, actually introduced to me by John Harding, and he used to love to see people wearing cross necklaces. And every time we would be out having lunch and someone was wearing a cross necklace, he would ask him this question. He would say, is that a decoration or a declaration? Is that a decoration or a declaration? I wonder that for us today. I'm not even talking about cross necklaces anymore. I'm talking about our faith. Is it a decoration or is it a declaration? Is it central in our life or is it simply ornamental? It looks good in places, but I don't wear it to certain places. The decoration or declaration seems to be what Jesus is saying in verse 35. The word used here for life has a double meaning. It can mean your physical life, but it can also mean your soul. And Jesus is saying that if you wear the cross as a decoration, and are more concerned about your physical life and the things you're going to do and the fun you're going to have, well, guess what? You're going to lose both. You'll lose your physical life and you'll lose your soul. But if you care more about your soul and you disregard your physical life and you wear the cross as a declaration, not a decoration, you'll get both. You'll actually have a meaningful life. You'll live a life that has purpose and value and contributes to something that is everlasting. If you dedicate your life to the kingdom, then the works that you do here on earth will last forever. And the interesting part here is Jesus doesn't offer a both and. And that's what we want. I'm like, well, where's the compromise, Jesus? Meet me in the middle. Come on, guy. There's always wiggle room. Jesus doesn't give us the both and. He says it's either or. And the invitation is to follow him. And that grammar in our day has gotten skewed. I'm going to clarify. Jesus did not ask you to follow his social media pages. He doesn't want you to like his pictures. He wants you to physically follow him. Go where I go. Don't go where I don't go. This is, hear me this morning. This is as up in your face as anyone can be. Jesus is in this crowd's face. It's like Jesus is saying, if you're here in this crowd and you're lukewarm, stand by. Stand by. In verse 36, Jesus clarifies the value of the soul. He's not just getting in people's face and like trying to upset the apple cart for no reason. He's like, this matters. Your soul is worth it. He's in our face about the way we spend our time, energy, and attention because our soul is important. There's no second chances. We only have this lifetime to figure this out. We only have this lifetime to accept Christ. We don't get to like get to the end of our life and die and be like, well, one last chance. No, we only have this life. And what he's saying is this life is going to feel like a blink compared to eternity. He wants us to choose wisely. I want you to have all the information so the choice you make is yours. Because in verse 38, he says, those who reject Jesus only have this life to enjoy things. At the end of this life, if you reject Jesus, man, all your enjoyment is over. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but like the afterlife will not be your friend if you say no to Jesus. That's as lightly as I can put it. We must recognize God's glory in Jesus Christ to be accepted into God's glory through Jesus Christ. And verse 1 of chapter 9 gives us a little glimpse of what we're, Lord willing, going to run into next week in the message. God's glory being revealed in Jesus Christ. And what it seems to be saying is if you get a glimpse of Jesus' glory in this life, why in the world would you ever choose anything else? Why would you ever choose anything else? Discipleship, the idea of following Jesus, it helps us recognize who Jesus is, and therefore, because of who Jesus is, recognize who he's called us to be. He's calling me and you to lay aside everything that tangles us up in our feet, and to follow him. Lay everything else aside, keep our eyes on him, and follow him. I wonder if you hear his voice this morning. Maybe for the first time ever, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You've never said yes to him. You need to repent today of your sins and trust in Jesus for the very first time. Maybe you're here this morning and you trusted Jesus, but you've just kind of been doing your own thing. Need to do business with Jesus to confess that you've gotten distracted along the path, and you need to return your eyes to Jesus. Whatever it is this morning, I'm confident God is speaking to each one of us, and he wants us to be obedient. So I wonder for you this morning, will you be obedient?